The following podcast is a presentation of Sunridge Community Church.
All right, well, it's great to be back with you guys. I'm not used to standing on a platform. At Metro, I kind of walk in amongst people, so I like to be within spitting distance, so it's kind of scary up here. And, you know, it's a great break to be able to come and share with another church family. And you guys are kind of, you know, family for us, certainly not just from the church standpoint, from the faith standpoint, but even geographically. And as I look around, I know a bunch of you folk. And so it's really cool. It's really comfortable for me to come and be with you. And as Mike was talking about being a Metro and having a chance to just encounter something different, that's true for me too this morning, because usually, even when we're worshiping at Metro, there's just chaos and noise and people milling around and, you know, cops coming in and out and all sorts of fun and games happening, and people are grabbing my shoulder and want to talk to me about something or need prayer about something else. And I get home at 1 p.m. or 2 p.m. because we start at like 8:30 and finish at 12. And I get home, and I am just spent. I am just destroyed emotionally and physically. And so just to be able to just stand there and worship my Lord with you guys is such a gift. So thank you. I love being in that environment. We've had a very, very interesting and tough summer. And so I kind of bring you greetings in that Old Testament, or I guess even in a New Testament way, from one community to another, just to bring you our love and our greetings from the Metro community. You know, like any community, we have all of those elements of life that are sort of distinctive. But you know, this has been a particularly hard summer. We've lost 5 members of our community, either through overdoses or suicide or some kind of illness. We've had 3 marriages, street weddings that I performed this summer, which is a huge blessing, very exciting in the life of our community. And then for the first time ever in the life of the Metro community this year, since we began this work, is that we've had a birth of a baby from a street couple who've gone from being just notoriously addicted on the street, who then came to radically encounter Jesus, who then gave their lives to him, were baptized, and have become kind of lay leaders in our community, and have now had a baby together. And their names are Ryan and Nikki. And a couple of weeks ago, after having gone through all sorts, I was telling Brian about this at Leadership Summit, but having gone through all sorts of elements of trying to kind of walk the steps that the ministry would have them walk, because they have a checkered history, right? And so there's some suspicion about, would they be adequate parents for this child? And so the day, they went through all these steps to satisfy the ministry, and then on the day of the birth of this child, the ministry officials walked into their hospital room and said, "We're taking the baby." And this was devastating for us as a community, and we were broken about it. And so we got to prayer, and we had people huddle around, and a number of us got together with ministry officials and said, "Look, you need to understand, they're part of our community, this biblical community that we call Metro. And we know that you don't necessarily understand what that means, but we want you to know that we will do anything to help them in raising this child and supporting this child." And through a whole really cool series of meetings and events, we're now partnering with the ministry to be able to allow Ryan and Nikki to keep their child. And they named their baby boy Emmanuel, God with us. And so, incredible story, huge celebration for us. And then yesterday, I spent half the day moving Ryan and Nikki and baby Emmanuel from the downtown where they had this shack on the corner of Causton and Ethel, and moving them up to Rutland, where they now have a nice, a nice, decent, safe environment to raise their child. And so these are parts and parcels of of the life of our community, and that's just a snapshot of it. And we are just so, so thankful to God for just the incredible gifts that he gives us. And so partly as I kind of thought about what I wanted to share today with you all, I wanted to share about things that we have in common, stuff to do with passion and vision and mission, because I know that Sunridge has a heart to reach your neighborhood, to reach this valley. And I know that you have a heart to be involved in the mission that God has given you. And we share that in common. But I also wanted to recognize that in the lives of our communities, we do have tough times. We do have hard times. Metro's part of the Willow Park church family, and Willow Park's going through a real serious and significant transition. And I'm really excited because we're really kind of coming out of the fog, so to speak, in that process. I'm one of the leaders at Willow Park. And so it's been like the forgotten summer of 2009 for me. I don't know where it went. Maybe I was there, maybe I wasn't, I'm not sure. But I've come out the other side. And, you know, I really wanted to share with you a message of hope, but a serious challenge for you today. So we're going to look at Matthew 24, verses 1 to 44. And if you have a Bible, I really ask you to open it up, because it's a story of Jesus returning again. It's this huge part of the kingdom story. And it's really part of like a, I guess, we took 4 weeks at Metro to really kind of unpack this. And I know you guys are incredibly smart people, so we're going to wrap it into one morning here together. But I really so significantly changed by dwelling and being in this passage of Scripture for the last year or so in my own time. And I think it's really because Jesus, in our conversations, has convicted me of an area of deficiency in my own life. And it's really easy when you're busy about the work of the kingdom that you sometimes forget about the need to be deeply rooted. No matter where it is, whether you're in a job, whether you're in ministry, whether you're in secular work, whether you're in caring for people, whatever it happens to be, when we're not rooted in a deep relationship with Jesus, things start to go awry. And there's an important message of Jesus here that we need to pay attention to, because there's an area, like I said, that I believe we're quite deficient in, and it doesn't always sit very high in our sphere of attention. So we're going to read Matthew 24, and I'm just going to get through it. It's a long passage. I appreciate that. So stay with me, and we'll track through it as fast as we can. Jesus left the temple, and he's walking away when his disciples come up to him to call his attention to the incredible buildings around the place. He says, "Do you see these things?" he asked. "I tell you the truth, not one stone here will be left on another. Every one will be thrown down." As Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately. "Tell us," they said, when will this happen? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" And Jesus answered, "Watch out that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, claiming I am the Christ, and will deceive many. You'll hear of wars and rumors of wars, but see to it that you're not alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of birth pains. And then you'll be handed over to be persecuted and put to death, and you'll be hated by all nations because of me. At that time, many will turn away from the faith and will betray and hate each other. And many false prophets will appear and deceive many people. Because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold. But he who stands firm to the end will be saved. And the gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations. Then the end will come. So when you see standing in the holy place the abomination that causes desolation, spoken of through the prophet Daniel, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let no one on the roof of his house go down to take anything out of the house. Let no one in the field go back to get his cloak. How dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. Pray that your flight will not take place in winter or on the Sabbath, for then there will be great distress, unequaled from the beginning of the world until now, and never to be equaled again. If those days had not been cut short, no one would survive. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be shortened. At that time, if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'There he is,' do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will appear and perform great signs and miracles to deceive even the elect, if that were possible. See, I've told you ahead of time. So if anyone tells you, 'There he is out in the desert,' do not go out. Or 'Here he is in the inner rooms,' do not believe it. For as lightning that comes from the east is visible even in the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Wherever there's a carcass, there the vultures will gather. Immediately after the distress of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the sky, and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. At that time, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all the nations of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory, and he will send his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heavens to the other. Now learn this lesson from the fig tree. As soon as its twigs get tender and its leaves come out, you'll know that summer is near. Even so, when you see all these things, you know that it is near, right at the door. I tell you the truth, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. No one knows about that day or hour, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. For in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, up to the day Noah entered the ark, and they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. That's how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. Two men will be in the field, one will be taken, the other left. Two women will be grinding with a handmill, one will be taken, the other left. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know on what day your Lord will come. But understand this, if the owner of the house had known at what time of night the thief was coming, he would have kept watch and would not have let his house be broken into. So you must also be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him. So, I know it's a long passage, but we'll pick at it as we go along, and I'll try and bring you along into that passage so that you can remember what was said. And this is written by Matthew, the tax collector, and I really believe that this is a very, very important message, one of the most important passages of Scripture that Jesus is sort of preaching and teaching his disciples with. And the deficiency that I was referring to before, the deficiency in my life, and I believe the deficiency in many of our lives, is one of faith and discipleship. See, I'm pretty convicted that I don't live my life the way the early church did, with the kind of passion for Christ's imminent return. I don't think our lives are formed and informed by the promise of his return the way the authors of the New Testament, the disciples, and the members of the early church did. See, I think we acknowledge it with our head, we sing it with our voices and in songs, we use the right words, we say, Lord, come again, we want to see you, but we don't live regularly, all the time, inherently with the passion and the expectancy of his return at any moment. See, I think we live with a passionate knowledge of Christ's birth. We love Christmas. We look forward to Christmas. I can't believe it, but I heard on the radio that Christmas decorations are already in Walmart. That's wrong. I think most people love Christmas. It sure isn't a time of cheer on the street and in my community, but for most of the world, they love to recognize that date for many, many different reasons, primarily self-indulgent ones. We live so then with this passionate recognition of his birth and a passionate recognition of his death and what he achieved on the cross. And we celebrate and we think about every single week what that means, his resurrection. And we recognize that our lives will never be the same because of what he's done for us. And as Christ followers, we live and we breathe, recognizing that Christ was victorious over death, that he rose again, he ascended into heaven, and that he sent his Holy Spirit to be with us, to guide us, to dwell us, to be in us. And we recognize that so much of who we are and what we need as a community, as the Sunridge Community Church, is provided in a spiritual sense by the Holy Spirit. But sadly, I don't think we live with this New Testament passion for his imminent return. Why? I'm not really sure. Is it because we have a secret suspicion in our souls that it won't happen? Was it all a hoax? That maybe deep down in that dark place of doubt that we don't like to think about, that we've been pulled into a cult of gigantic proportions? And it's been nearly 200 years now since he made the promise to come. 200, 2,000. And he hasn't come. And maybe because we become suspicious that he won't come. I hope that's not true. Or is it that my soul, that your soul, has kind of become tired and weary of waiting, that as evil and suffering abounds in the world around us, we our souls have become too weary to believe that he will come and bring that freedom that we talk about? I hope not. Or is it that along with most Christians, that we aren't that different from those around us, that we've got caught up in a secular worldview, that determines our lives and underpins everything that we do. And then instead of looking at things through kingdom eyes and with kingdom terms, instead of this kingdom that Christ offers in the here and now, we buy into the way of the rest of the world. And that we trust in our own strength and our own abilities and our own reasoning to provide a purpose for living. I think if we're honest with each other, if we look each other in the eye with pure honesty, that we would recognize that as mere humans, we cannot heal this planet around us. We cannot build a future free of suffering and pain. But because of advances in technology and human knowledge, that we actually fall into the illusion that we can. And that we live as if it's up to us as humans that would make that difference. It's amazing. If you've gone to a bookstore recently, especially a Christian bookstore, if you look for a book that actually deals with or talks about something to do with Christ's return. See, you can find endless amounts of books that talk about the church and biblical community and very, very few that actually talk about Christ's imminent return. And I think that kind of shows us pretty significantly that Christ followers have begun to rest on a pretty godless worldview. So my challenge to you today is, Sunridge, are you going to be different? Are you going to be different in this valley, in this neighborhood, in this world? See, what makes it so hard to live with that New Testament passion for Christ's return? And I think it boils down to this, that it's just deeply offensive to the world around us. It is. C.S. Lewis said this, "The second coming of Christ is deeply uncongenial to the whole evolutionary or developmental character of modern thought. We've been taught to think of the world as something that grows slowly toward perfection, something that progresses or evolves. Christian apocalyptic offers no such hope. It doesn't even foretell, which would be more tolerable to our habits of thought, of a gradual decay. It foretells of a sudden, violent end imposed from without. An extinguisher popped on the candle, a brick flung at the radio, a curtain rung down on a play, a halt." Thank God that the early church tried to live their lives in light of Jesus' birth, in light of the cross, in light of the resurrection, and tried to live their lives in light of his ascension, in light of the gift of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. But they, unlike us, I believe, tried to live their lives in light of his glorious return. It just drove everything that they did. And that's putting it mildly. They were alive with the expectation that any day Jesus would return. And he would bring the fulfillment of the victory of his death and resurrection. The early church longed for him to come back. Not just because things were bad and they wanted to be relieved of their suffering, but because from the perspective of the New Testament, each of the chapters of the story are only understood in light of the last chapter. The purpose of Jesus' birth is incomplete without his life and his teaching. The purpose of his life and his teaching is incomplete without his death and resurrection. The purpose of the death and resurrection is incomplete without the ascension to God the Father. The purpose of the ascension is incomplete without the sending of the Holy Spirit to be with us. The purpose of the Holy Spirit being with us is incomplete without Jesus coming again in glory. Each one follows on from the other. We need to understand the whole gospel in its entirety, in its beauty, in its power. That the Christ that has come is the Christ who is to come. And you see, one of the reasons, if you ever wondered about this, one of the reasons why the Jews had such a hard time accepting Jesus as the Messiah was because in the Jewish mindset, salvation and redemption mean salvation and redemption of the whole cosmos. Everything, not just human beings, not just mankind, redemption from all evil. And how could this Jesus, the guy they called Yeshua ben Miriam, be the Redeemer if the cosmos around them is still so full of evil, when creation is not yet perfectly restored? See, Jesus heals through his wounds and is victorious through his sufferings. He's not yet the Christ who comes in the glory of God and redeems the world so that it becomes the kingdom. What has already come into the world through Christ, who's already come and is present, is the justification of the godless and the reconciliation of enemies. What has not yet come is the full redemption of the world, the overcoming of all evil, and the resurrection of the dead. So Paul, who you could call the Jew who says yes to Jesus, speaks of creation in the Bible, all creation groaning for the redemption of God, anxiously longing for the redeemed and the children of God being revealed. The one who came, who suffered, who crucified, was buried, and then rose again from the dead, has yet to come again. And when we, as his followers, as the church, we lose sight of that reality, when we lose sight of that as the thing that drives us, then we're not being faithful to the Jesus as Messiah. See, the title of Messiah or Christ encompasses the whole story, the earthly one, the crucified one, the resurrected one, the present one, the reigning one, and the coming one. And the hope of his return fills every page of the New Testament as you read it. It's incredible. And when the early church looked at the horizon of the future and the world around them, they did so with great hope, hope that was offered for the way that they lived life right then and there in their present, because they saw Jesus coming. There's a Testament, New Testament scholar called F.F. Bruce, and he says, the world in which they lived, the early church, believed that the future belonged to the clenched fist of Caesar with his military power. The church believed that the future belonged to the pierced hand of the carpenter. Okay, so how did they know that? How did they know that? I mean, when you study the New Testament, you know, is there anything that gives the early church confidence that Jesus is coming again imminently? Did they see something in the events around them that gave them hope? No. There was nothing that happened in that time during those days that gave them any more hope or gave them any more sense with the events around them than there is today that Jesus would be coming imminently. In fact, if anything, things were looking pretty dark and dreary for them, way more so than they do for us. So how do they know that Jesus is coming? Are you ready for it? The big bombshell. You ready? This is the million-dollar question. This is what you all came for today. It's why I get paid the big bucks. No, I don't. I don't get paid big bucks at all. Because he said so. I know. It's mind-boggling. Because he said so. That's it. That's all there is. Because he said so. It's the only assurance the early church had that Jesus is coming again, and it's the only assurance that we have. There's no scientific proof for the New Testament vision of the future. In fact, there's no scientific proof for any future event in worldview. It's philosophically impossible to prove the certainty of any event that has not yet happened. All we have is Jesus' word, his promise. And when others around us in the valley and in the world ask you why you choose to be part of the Sunridge community, the Sunridge Community Church, and why you as a community decide and choose to live this way with the expectation of Jesus' return, and what proof you have, the only answer that you can give, that we can give, is Jesus said so. Okay, I can see your faces. I get it. This is not the kind of thing you want to hear, okay? We're not really comfortable saying to skeptics and scoffers in the world around us who already have a dim view of the church that that's all we have. See, the church has always wanted more than Jesus' promise. So we devise systems of prophetic countdowns and all sorts of treasure trails and maps of hoping to get some sign of how this all works. But these are the systems that precisely what Jesus says he will not give us. So what about this sermon in Matthew 24? Isn't Jesus leaving behind a series of signs that reveal where we are on this timeline? Okay, so let's have a quick look. It's the week before the crucifixion and the resurrection. Jesus is leaving the temple area, which, by the way, was one of the seven wonders of the world at the time. It was constructed by Herod the Great. It was just an incredible fortress of buildings that were just a testament to the incredible scientific and engineering capabilities of mankind at that time. It was regarded as an architectural genius piece, and it was just breathtaking to walk around that area. And you can imagine these small-town disciples, you know, these small-town boys, shepherds, fishermen, you know, that whole kind of thing, basically illiterate, and they've never been to the big city, and they're walking around, and this is incredible. This is the sign of the glory of man. And Jesus says to them, "Do you see all these things? I tell you the truth, not one stone here will be left on another. Every one will be thrown down." And Jesus predicts the destruction of the temple of Jerusalem, never to stand again. And then Jesus leaves, never to return. And later that day, the disciples asked Jesus in verse 3, "Tell us," they said, "when will this happen? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" You can imagine, this was a significant question for them. And they asked two key questions: when and what is the sign? And they thought these two things would happen together at the same time. And they nevertheless do not occur at the same time, although they are related. And when he answers, Jesus doesn't give them a neat answer. Don't you find that frustrating? That Jesus doesn't always give neat and tidy answers? Wouldn't it be nice just to have all the answers? You know? I don't think Jesus wants that from us. But anyway, Jesus answers the first question in verses 15 to 22, and then the second part of that question they have in verses 1 to 14 and 23 to 44. Matthew 24, verse 4, Jesus begins this very important sermon with this curious phrase: "Watch out that no one misleads you." He begins with a warning. It's really interesting. In telling us about the sign, the first thing that Jesus does is to warn us about those who say they know the signs. And then notice that Jesus doesn't use the word sign again until verse 30, which is in the middle of his sermon. The disciples ask for the sign of his coming. And Jesus talks about lots of things that will be happening: false prophets, wars, earthquakes, famines, persecution, the emergence of the Antichrist, the church engaged in mission. But he doesn't use the word sign till after all of those. Why? Because they're not signs. They're not signs. Jesus says there's only one sign in verse 30. "At that time, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky." The only sign of Jesus' coming is that, wait for it, is that he comes. That is it. Jesus is really, really good at giving us these very simple messages. The only sign of Jesus coming is that he comes. Jesus says, "You'll know I'm coming when I show up." That's it. That's all there is. That coming will be obvious to the whole world. Verse 27, "For as lightning that comes from the east is visible even in the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man." The New Testament church knew nothing of the secret coming of Jesus. When he comes, the whole world will know it. And the sign of his coming will be that he comes. He's here. Okay, so you might be wondering at this point, so why does he refer to all this other stuff then? What's the point of Jesus talking about all this other stuff? If they aren't signs, what are they? Well, it says in verse 8, "These are birth pains. All these are the beginnings of birth pains." The only sign of the birth of the baby, those of you who've had one or been there for the birth of a baby, the only sign of the birth of the baby is the baby. But before the baby comes, there are birth pains. And Jesus talks about seven of them. Number one, false messiahs. Number two, world conflict. Number three, natural calamities. Number four, persecution of Jesus' followers. Number five, apostasy, which is false teaching that leads people away from Jesus. Number six, the emergence of Antichrist powers. And number seven, the church on mission, especially evangelism. Since Jesus preached this sermon in AD 33, has there ever been a time when all these things have not been present? Can you recall a time in Christian history when there have not been birth pains? See, that helps us understand verse 34. "I tell you the truth, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened." Jesus isn't saying that this first generation of disciples would live to see the end of the age, that they would sort of be immortal or something. Jesus is saying that they would see and experience the birth pains before the delivery. And that's why he says in verses 32 and 33, now learn this lesson from the fig tree. As soon as its twigs get tender and its leaves come out, you'll know that summer is near. Even so, when you see all these things, you'll know that it's near, right at the door. He's saying to his disciples, you'll see the leaves on the branch. Especially number 6, the emergence of Antichrist forces. Verse 15, when you see standing in the holy place the abomination that causes desolation, spoken of through the prophet Daniel, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let no one on the roof of his house go down to get anything out of the house. Let no one in the field go back to get his cloak. Jesus is referring to a specific event of the destruction of the temple, not his return. After all, what would be the point of running to the mountains? What would it matter whether he came in winter or on the Sabbath? If he was coming, he would come. None of that stuff would matter to us. He was referring to the desecration of the temple. And it happened once before in 168 BC. It was a horrendous horror for the Jewish people. And the ruler of Assyria, a guy called Antiochus IV, attacked Jerusalem. And he entered the temple and he sacrificed a pig on the altar in the Holy of Holies. And then he erected a statue to the Greek god Zeus in that place. And he forced all the Jews to bow down and to worship the statue. This was just an abomination of the holy place for the Jewish people. And then Jesus predicted it would happen again. And it did. In AD 70, the Roman army led by Titus, who was later to become the emperor of Rome, entered the temple where Titus erected the Roman standard in the holy place with the symbol of the eagle. And in doing so, he was declaring that Rome and not God ruled the world and that Caesar, not Yahweh, was Lord. And then he destroyed the temple and all of Jerusalem, and it was a time of great tribulation and loss. I tell you the truth, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. And they did. Exactly a generation later, the prophecy was fulfilled. Not one stone was left standing on another, which means that everything Jesus says is to happen before he comes has happened. With the possible exception of number 7, the church on mission, the sharing of the good news with the whole world, all the birth pains have been felt throughout every age. In Matthew 24, Jesus does not give his disciples a countdown clock. He's not going to give us a countdown clock. He simply says, all these things simply describe what life will be like between his two comings, between Christmas Eve and the restoration and completion of his kingdom. Jesus says, this is how it will be, guys, my Sunridge family. There will be pressures that threaten your faith in me. There will be suffering and persecutions that cause you to despair. False prophets will try and pull you away from me. Don't be afraid. Don't be misled. These things are not beyond my control, says God. They are the birth pains of a new creation. Hang in there, Sunridge. Cling to me, Sunridge. Be engaged in my mission, Sunridge. Keep on announcing the kingdom in this place, in this valley. And as far as the New Testament is concerned, the last days have already begun. They started the night Jesus was born. And this is the major point of this sermon, this most important piece of teaching by Jesus. Jesus is teaching us that his coming again is always imminent. It's always new. He's close, right at the door. Verse 33, he can open it at any moment. Everything that has to happen for him to come has already happened. There will be no further warning, which is why Jesus points to the days of Noah in verse 37. He says this, for in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, up to the day Noah entered the ark, and they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. That's how it's going to be when the Son of Man comes. Peoples, including Jesus' disciples, the scripture says, will be engaged in the regular aspects of living, eating, drinking, working, watching TV, exercising, hanging out on the lake on their boat. Nothing around us will give us any hint that Jesus is about to come. That's why Jesus ends this sermon the way he does. He doesn't say, watch for signs. Look out in the sky. He says, be alert. Be ready. And then the rest of Matthew 24 and into Matthew 25, as Jesus continues this sermon, that's really what these stories, these parables are all about. If you've never read them, you should go and read them. They're incredible. And if I ever get invited back to Sunridge, maybe I'll come and share about that. You know, unless between now and then he comes, in which case we're going to be having the biggest celestial barbecue and party you've ever seen, and we'll be having the greatest time, and we won't be worried about what I have to share. The Christ that has come is the Christ that is to come. And the only sign of his coming is that he comes. And the only way that we know that he is coming is that he said so. And so my question and my challenge is this. And as I kind of wrap up this thought, I want to invite Dave to come and share a little bit with us. Because I really want to challenge you about the knowledge of this truth. You know, sometimes we come to church and we get a sermon or a pithy thought and we go away and we think, oh, that was good. That was significant. But what does it actually do for us? What does it actually mean for us? How does that inform us and transform us, this knowledge? It's not a knowledge I'm sharing with you. That's a knowledge that Jesus is giving to us. If this is true, what does that mean? What does that mean for our lives? How does that transform not just our thinking, but how we live our lives? That passion that the New Testament church had for Christ's imminent return is the same passion that we need in our lives, and not just an intellectual passion, a complete outpouring of our lives in every way. You know, there's a word that we use a lot. I think I shared that here before. It's called compassion. And we band it around in churches like it's just our favorite word. But when you break it down into Latin and its roots, it becomes deeply disturbing. Compassion is formed of two words in Latin, which means to suffer with. And when we are informed and when we are transformed by the knowledge of Christ's imminent return, we have a number of responses, but one of them is a sense of urgency that says, what is my life about? If I know how Jesus wants me to live, if I'm supposed to live with compassion for the lost, for the needy, for the broken, for the oppressed, for the marginalized, for the widows and orphans and the aliens among us, outside the walls of this place, what does that really mean? I want to introduce Dave to you. Dave is a friend of mine. He's Dave McLean is one of the passionate supporters and guys behind Band of Brothers here in Kelowna and in this part of BC. And I'm going to hand it over to him to just share a little bit about what that means for him.
Thanks, Lawrence. Ladies, no offense, but I'd like to speak to the men right now. The Band of Brothers Canada is a ministry that works with men to ignite their hearts. You know, as Lawrence was sharing, I thought, okay, where does this leave us? Do we listen to this going, I am passionate, I am alive, I'm engaged, I'm free, I'm courageous, I am ready to live the way I'm being called to and exhorted to? And I found there was one line in Matthew 24 that I found quite haunting. It said, because of the increase in wickedness in those days, many of those, their love would grow cold. And as we spend time with men, for a number of years we've been working with men all over BC, we find a lot of men whose love is cold, whose hearts are feeling dry and empty and dead inside. Good men, faithful men, trying to walk with Jesus and be who he's called them to, but on the inside, they're feeling is this all that this is about? There's got to be more here than dutifully going through life trying to be moral and hanging on until the end. And there's another verse in Matthew 24 where Jesus talked about the gospel needing to be preached to all nations. And we believe for the most part we have received a partial gospel, a gospel of salvation. Give your life to Jesus so you can have your sins forgiven, so you can die and go to heaven, and your job now is to try to hang on and be moral until he comes back or until you die. And that is just a fraction of the truth that God has for us. And men, we believe that God meant something when he created you. We are created uniquely in the image of God, distinct from how women are created in the image of God. We are created in the image of God as men. And there is a glory and a strength that God meant for us when he created, called, and crafted us as men. But for the most part, men, that has been kicked out of us by the strategy of the enemy against our hearts. Because we need to realize that in the midst of all that Matthew 24 was talking about, all that we're called into, there is an enemy who is dead set against us becoming who Jesus has called us to be. In walking in this epic adventure called the kingdom of God that he's called us to partner with him as an intimate ally, there is an enemy who is dead set against us, who's out to steal, kill, and destroy your heart, your marriage, your children, your calling, whatever it is. It says, Satan prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. That's not just a colorful myth. That is the reality of our lives. There have been dreams and desires that we've carried since we were little that the enemy has kicked out of us. Because we are image bearers of the holy God, and that is incredibly threatening for him. So men, we believe there is so much more that God has in his heart for us as men. And what we do is invite you into that. We, in the Band of Brothers boot camps, and I know over the next few weeks there's going to be a number of men here who've been to the boot camps who are going to be sharing their stories. But we believe what God does at these weekends is take out the spiritual defibrillators and jumpstart our hearts. Because for the most part, men, our hearts are asleep. Our hearts are feeling like they're dead inside of us. And we have seen time and time and time again how Jesus and the Holy Spirit take out a spiritual defibrillator and jumpstart our hearts. And the heart starts to beat again. And guys go, I feel alive in a way that I haven't felt before or for years or ever. And the mission that we believe he has given us as the Band of Brothers in putting on these boot camps comes out of Ezekiel 37. It's the story of Ezekiel being taken into the valley of dry bones by the Lord. Shows him all these dry bones. He says, Son of man, can these bones live? And Ezekiel says, Lord, you know I don't. They look pretty dead to me. And the Lord says, this is what I want you to do. I want you to prophesy that the breath of God would come and breathe on these slain that they would live. So Ezekiel does that, and he says, come from the four winds, O breath of God, and breathe on these slain that they might live. So I prophesied as he commanded, and breath entered them, and they came to life and stood on their feet, a vast army. We believe that is what the Lord is about in these days for the hearts of men, to breathe life into you that you are thirsty and hungry for, that you would stand up on your feet in a new strength, in a new vision, in a new hope, in a new freedom, in a new courage, in a new life, and be part of a vast army of God that is called to join with our glorious risen Savior in this epic adventure called the Kingdom of God, to then go and fight against the oppression of the enemy in our marriages, in our families, in our communities, in the world. So we would love it if you would join with us October 22nd to the 25th at Rock Ridge Canyon Camp for the Band of Brothers Boot Camp, because we get so stoked to see the Spirit of God breathe life into men that they stand up with a new strength and realize they are beloved sons of God. And I want to share just a brief illustration of something that happened this morning that I believe was prophetic. We were up front here at the pre-service connection and prayer, and Brian was standing over here, and Mike just introduced me to the group, and I'd met Brian before, and Mike went around and said, "Dave, this is Brian, Brian, Dave," and Brian says, "Well, I don't know if you remember me, Dave. I'm just Brian, and you're Dave McLean." And I said, no, I remember meeting you, Brian. And I said, but Brian, you know what? You're not just Brian. Because men, that's part of the lie of the enemy in our lives. Oh, you're just Brian. You're just Bob. You're just Alan. You know what? Sit down, shut up. Because you don't really have anything to offer. You don't have anything to give. You're a nobody. You always will be. So just be quiet. Because the enemy is stealing, killing, and destroying who we are as beloved sons of God. And I know Brian was just kind of messing, but it's a subtle lie that the enemy sows into you. You are not just Brian. You are a beloved son of the risen and glorious King of Kings who's been invited by him, who has the Spirit of the living God living inside of him, to partner with God as an intimate ally in this epic adventure called the Kingdom of God. So men, we would love to invite you into who you truly are. Jesus started this passage in Matthew 24 and said, "Let no one deceive you. The deceiver has been haunting us for years, and we believe things about us that aren't true. So we'd love you to come and join with us. Connect with Jesus and discover who he says you are and who he truly is and what he's calling us to." Thank you. Thanks, Lawrence.
Boom. That woke you up. I'll deal with this. I'll write it on my mirror and I'll get around to it at some point. No, you won't. I know you won't because I don't. I'm useless at that. I suck at that. Guys, let's ask the Lord together to give us the strength to do that. And you don't have to promise me, just promise him. Okay? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are the giver of all good things. Even in times of trouble, we know, Father, that you never let us go. Father, I don't know this couple with their kid who's just needing surgery and needing more work and needing things to go better, Father, but you're a healing God. We trust you. We know that you can come through for them. Father, I see the miracles that you do every day on the street. Just miracles that would shock people to think that those things happen today in this day and age. But your Spirit is alive and well and working and doing an incredible work among us. Open our eyes, Lord. Open our eyes to see that. We don't have to create anything. We just have to partner with you in what you're already doing. You're inviting us. Father, the men whose hearts are growing cold, who need to be invited into fulfilling every good joy that you have for them as godly men. Raise them up, Father. Give them boldness and courage. The godly women in this place, Father, and the roles and the life and the job and the responsibilities that you have for each one of them, Father, may they step into it with boldness and courage and with that expectation of your imminent return. Father, we want to make a commitment with you. I can't speak on behalf of my friends here. I can't. But I'll say for myself, Lord, today that I do not want to live with a cold heart. I do not want to live buying into the lies of the enemy. And I do not want to live without an expectation that you're coming again. In fact, Father, I want it to be the very thing that drives all of what I do. It's the complete picture of who you are, Father. You were born. You came into this world. You became sin for us on the cross. And it was an incredible sacrifice to be separated from your Father and to take that on. And there's nothing we can do that earns that gift of salvation. In fact, you offer it freely. It's what you've done for us that matters. And Father, then you rose again and you fulfilled that picture of glory by returning to your Father. But there was one piece that we forgot and we continue to forget, Father, that should inform every aspect of us embracing you as our Messiah, and that is that you are the Christ who will come again. Jesus, we look forward to that. We want to live for that with every ounce of our being. In your most precious name, amen.